Mic check. We good? We on? Here we go. Amen. Turn to your neighbor. Just tell him you love him this morning. Just say, I love you. I love you. You have to excuse my mic this morning. I rarely ever use this thing, and I hate it, but if we could just be really honest this morning. Halfway through, turn me down, brother. We good? I may just end up yelling this morning, so. Man, Dad and Mom are in Gatlinburg. I talked to them, they left, Thursday or Friday? Friday, and I called him and I said, where are you guys at? They said, we're about 5 miles from exit 81, which is Lenore City, where you take off. And I thought the whole time they were going to Gulf Shores. And so I was like, you guys are about 8 hours from where you guys are supposed to be. Where are you guys going? And they're like, well, we decided the rain was coming in, so they went up to Gatlinburg. And let me just tell you, I think Dad and Mom must be so relaxed at this point, because they haven't even called me yet. I mean, they haven't even just sent me a text. They haven't, I mean, I've been an orphan this weekend with no, my grandparents had to feed me yesterday, okay? And if you know Dad, I know, oh, everybody say, oh. Oh, okay, well, they called Kelsey, they didn't call me. And what Dad does, if you know Dad, if he's going out of town and he's leaving the service with me, or if like Glenn or somebody else comes in, Admiral comes in to do the service, he will call them, oh man, probably 5 or 6 times before the service actually starts, okay? And so I'm waiting, I'm getting in the shower last night, it's about 10:30, and expecting Dad to give me a phone call about this morning. You know, hey man, you got everything, you got people lined up to do this, do that. I didn't get nothing, okay? I woke up this morning just preparing, just writing some last-minute thoughts down, praying, expecting a phone call. Nothing. So we just need to pray that Dad comes out of his unconsciousness from Gatlinburg and comes on down back here to the land in the veal. So, but how many of you know it's good that Dad and Mom, they pour their hearts out every single week? You know, it's something every single week. Literally, ministry for Dad does not stop. It's constant. It's always going. And for them to be able to get away for just a few days is very, very much so needed for them. And so even though I haven't talked to them, on behalf of them, I'll tell you thank you for allowing them to get away this morning. Yeah, Mimi talked to them, and never mind. I'm just going to leave the whole thing away. It frustrates me. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to kind of go on a subject that most of us know a lot about, but I really want to re-emphasize some things that has happened. Aaron Crow, it's good to see you this morning, brother. Love you, man. I really want to just begin to hit on the point of grace this morning. It's something that most of us know a lot about, but I've been on we've been on a fast for 20-something days, or going on, it'll be 21 days, And I'll tell you, the main thing that God has been emphasizing inside of my spirit is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The finished work of Jesus, because I think that it's something that we've overlooked. It's something that really in the American church, the message of grace is something that we've thrown away to the wayside. It's something that we've said, you know what, we don't really need that. But I tell you, man, it's really because of grace why all of us are here right now. It's because of the finished work of the cross. It's because of everything that he did. That's why we're here right now. It's grace. And I began to study the life of Jesus. And there's nobody else really in this book. I love reading the Bible. But Jesus just absolutely blows me away in what he does. Absolutely just his purpose, his ministry, everything that he came to do. And I want to start off, you can keep your finger there in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to hit a lot of scriptures, and we're going to go do a lot of different things this morning. But I want to just read this. You don't have to turn there with me if you don't want to. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, this is kind of how I want to start off. In Matthew 9:13, this is Jesus talking. He said, "But go and learn what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." He says, "I don't desire mercy." He says, "I don't desire sacrifice. I desire mercy. And I haven't even come to call on the righteous, but I've come to call on the sinners." How many of you know that it was really the Pharisees have prayed for just years and years and years for Jesus to come. And when Jesus finally got onto the scene, they had no idea who Jesus was. The Pharisees have been praying, "God, send the one, send the Messiah. And when the Messiah actually got there, they had no idea that the Messiah would actually go for the sinners instead of the people who were in the church. And I love the fact that Jesus knew, and I think it's an example of what God's calling the American church to today is to get outside of the religious box. To get outside of the people who say, "You know what, I know everything about the Word. Let's go find some people who don't know everything about the Word." And I think, man, that there's just so many people that when we really get just infected with what God did on the cross. I know we most people can tell me so much about this Word, and you can quote this and that, but how many of you know that if we overlook the cross in our everyday life, then we've overlooked the gospel as a whole? If we've overlooked the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and Him initiating a relationship and mercy and grace, then how many know we basically have null and void this whole book? Because it's what it's about. It's about Jesus coming down, the spotless Lamb, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, coming and then dying on the cross to go back to Jesus. Amen? So if you're there at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, say amen. This is just something that I've been thinking about here in Hebrews, and I've been praying on it and just meditating, and I just kind of felt the Lord just lead me to this way. But I tell you, in 2010, I was just specifically praying about the church, Destiny last night, and I feel that 2010 will be the greatest year of our church. I'm really not just saying that, you say, "Well, this coming up year is going to be the greatest year." I really feel in my heart that there's going to be two different things that God's going to bring forth in the church, and it's going to be deliverance and salvation in 2010. Deliverance, we were in here Wednesday night. We were just kind of praying right before service at Overflow, and Mimi, she looks at me. She said, "There is just a deliverance spirit in this place." And the Lord told me, He said, "Noah," He said, "in 2010, I'm going to use this church to break stagnation off of Christians." In 2010, He was going to use this church to break stagnation off of Christians. And I think it's going to come through worship. I think it's going to come through the Word. I think it's going to come through all of the above. But I really believe that in 2010, this is going to be the greatest year our church has ever seen. In the area of salvation, of deliverance. But how many know it starts with a fresh revelation of the cross? True, really, really seeing salvation really starts with a fresh revelation of knowing that you wouldn't be here if it was not for the cross. If it was not for Jesus and what He did, we wouldn't be here. And I see so many people, and Dad talks to pastors all the time, and it's like we've formed habits in the church of, we really don't have a lot of salvations. We have a lot of transplant growth. And what God is calling for in this year is to put inside of people a revelation of grace and understand that He's looking for true conversions, true salvations, not just church plants, not just people jumping from the Baptist church to Destiny, from Destiny to Bradford, from Bradford down to Red Hill. We're not looking for that. We're looking for people who are at their house right now drinking beer, watching football, to come into the house of God and say, "You know what, there's a plan for your life." Not just saying, "You've been over there in that church for 20 years. You know a lot of the Word. Won't you come on in?" Because how many know it would have been easy for Jesus to build His ministry around the Pharisees, because He could have fit in with them. He could have said, "You know what, you know a lot about it. I know a lot about it. Why don't we just combine everything we're doing and we'll fit into this holy huddle?" But Jesus said, I didn't come into this world. I didn't leave heaven to come down to this nasty earth to be born in a manger and to die amongst you to call on the righteous. He says, I've come to go into the Walmarts and find the lost. Amen. Amen. And this is the hour in which God is saying, listen, the righteous have got their way. They've got what they're going to do, but the sinners is who the church is supposed to go after. Amen? So it's not just about church transplant. It's about what God is wanting to do in this hour with the salvations of the church. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. This is pretty incredible that I just begin to read about this. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but unto itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Let me read that one more time. Can I read it again? It says, for Christ has not entered into heaven itself, but now to appear in the presence of God for us. So we see that Jesus has come from heaven to earth to live amongst us sinners, to die as one of us, and to go back to heaven to pray for us. So he's come down, and it says that he's in front of the throne, and he's not just talking to God about how his day's going, okay? He's not just there chit-chatting with God saying, you know, hey, how's the day been? How the angels doing? How's David doing over there? They're not just chit-chatting about random stuff. Jesus is before the throne all the time praying for us. Other translations, I think it's actually the New Century Version, it goes on to say that Jesus is there to help us and to intercede for us on our behalf. But we have to go you kind of have to look at the beginning of this verse and what it says. Is I'll just kind of read just the latter part of it. It says, and now to appear in the presence of God. What does that mean? That means currently right now, Jesus himself is standing in front of God, kneeling in front of God, whatever he's doing for us. That means right now, he's there. Jesus is interceding on our behalf. He's interceding for the church. He's interceding for the city. He's interceding for us right now. And I just begin to think about this, is every time we open up our Bible, guess what that verse is going to read? He's now in the presence of God. It at no point will ever say, yesterday he was in the presence of God, next week he'll be in the presence of God, next month. It says, it will always read, now he's in the presence of God. That means when Jesus came down, that means he's always, that there will always be in our life Jesus praying for us. That's pretty good news. That in everything that we go through, just as Ross was talking about, just as Tony was talking about, because I've talked to some people this week, man, and I don't know what it's been about this week, but people have fought hell this week. I don't know what it is, man. I don't know if it's just the enemy attacking people at the beginning of the year, but there have been people that have just stinking fought hell and back. But how many know that God has given us the victory through the cross? Through the finished work of Jesus, he has given us victory over anything that that the enemy can throw at us. I'm telling you, man, it comes down to having a confidence of knowing that he is there praying for us right now. When we go to work in the morning and things are going crazy, or whether we go to school or throughout the week, workplace, whatever it may be, the family is just going, just all chaos is going on. Guess what? He's there right now. If you could just stop when all of everything is going nuts in your life, guess what? If you could just stop and remember Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, and think, you know what? He's there right now. In the presence of all the angels, in the presence of God himself, guess what? He is in the presence of God praying for us constantly. There's never a point, get this, man, this comes down from Jesus coming down from heaven to the earth, going back up to him, is there's never a point, God was just really just hammering this home last night, there's never a point in our life when he's not there praying for us. And most of us get on our pity party. Oh, as I almost knocked my stand over there. And most of us get on our pity party and we say, nobody's praying for me. How many of us have ever been there? Oh, my Lord. I've been there so many times. Me and Dad a couple weeks ago, I just sat down. I was like, listen, Dad, I may start crying. I'm just going to let it loose. And I just told Dad, and I was like, man, there's just things going on, this and that. And Dad just stopped to me. He said, Noah, he said, listen. He said, there's always somebody that's there for you. Amen. There's always somebody who's there for you. Listen, man, even in the worst times of our life, because of what Jesus did, understanding that he may not be in front of the throne right now if he would not have come down to the earth and died. If he would not have said, you know what, I'm going to go down there and die for them, he may not be in front of the throne praying for us right now. It all comes down to the cross. It all comes down to what he does. I want to read it just the end of this one more time. I think this is such a relevant verse for today. It says, now to appear in the presence of God for us. If you know somebody that's going through a tough time, if you know somebody that's saying, you know what, man, I'm really questioning Christianity. I'm questioning my faith. Guess what? Show them Hebrews 9:24, because he's always there. He's always in front of the throne praying for us, and it goes back to the cross. He's there now. He's there now. I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. I'm gonna be there in just a couple minutes, but Genesis 48 is where we're going to end up, and I just want you just to hold your place right there. But in embodied inside of the Old Testament, you can find the cross. That's what I love about the Bible, is that you can find the cross in the New Testament, obviously, but you can find salvation in the Old Testament before salvation even comes on the scene. That's the awesome thing, man, is that God was so concerned about sending his son. Really, he sent his son before he sent his son. I don't want to get all Perry Stone on you there, but it's good stuff, man, that inside of what God is trying to tell us in his word is always the cross. And we see that really in the beginning of Genesis, we see that obviously we know the story of Adam and Eve and how that she excuse me that she is eaten of the fruit. When she comes in, she eats of the fruit. Automatically, we see that God has looked down at his creation, and basically Adam and Eve have thrown away the opportunity of a lifetime. They have thrown away basically the opportunity to set the standard for all of humanity. And they set the standard. It was just the standard of sin. But he looks down and he sees Adam and he sees Eve and he sees what's going on with them. And even in the midst of everything that happens with Adam and Eve, God still has a heart for the sinners. God still has a heart to watch after the sinners. And most people, you just have to kind of follow me and follow me in this. This has been something that God has been showing me. And most people say that God doesn't have a weakness. Most people will say that we obviously know he's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's all of those things. He's all powerful. But I'll tell you this, man, I really think the only weakness that God has is his creation. Think about this, man. Is that God, in really, weakness may not be the proper term, but you got to think that everything that God went through just to meet Adam and Eve where they were. That you got to go back to the most simplistic things of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You got to think, man, that God may be all powerful and he may be, you know, all knowing, but I tell you, he would do anything for his creation. He would do anything to get the sinners into righteousness. And this is why we see in Genesis that when, even in the book of Genesis, when they look down and they sin, and you're I know God is up in the throne thing, well, they blew it. But you gotta look at this, and I think it's in in Genesis 3:8, we see that as Adam has sinned and Eve have sinned, they blew up for everybody. Guess what God still does after they sin? God still pursues Adam and Eve. Even after the sin, even after All the transgression has happened. They blew it for all of mankind. Guess what? God still pursues them. God still pursues Adam and Eve, even when everything else is, it looks just chaotic. How many of you know at that point, God could have just lost his cool? God could have probably freaked out at that point and said, you know what? You guys were the hope of all humanity. Good job, you blew it. Good job, guys. But how many of you know God didn't freak out? God did what he does best, and he pursues the sinners. God at that point does what he does better than anybody else. He pursues the sinners. And I'll tell you, man, I think that God literally would go to the extent of the world to get the sinners in 2010 just as much as he would Adam and Eve back then. And God is still as much pursuing us in this day as he was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. He hasn't lost any of his pursuit. He hasn't lost any of his charisma to come after us. He is always pursuing the people who were lost. But even better than that, how many know he's always pursuing us even if we know him? It's the great pursuit, man. It's God always pursuing the ones who he loves and the ones who don't love him. That's the awesome thing. We see then in Genesis chapter 3 that he has pursued. He's pursued the ones that he loves. And you kind of have to, if you want to flip over to Genesis chapter 4, you can. We're just going to kind of go for just a couple minutes into the book of Genesis. I told you can always see the cross inside of the Old Testament. It's pretty cool. You know, and really the purest definition of grace is, obviously, we understand that the real definition of grace is having the undeserved or unmerited favor of God. That's what grace is knowing that we shouldn't be in here raising our hands and worshiping and feeling God's presence, but because of the cross, we can. We shouldn't be able to come in here tomorrow night and pray and see people delivered and see people, you know, get chains ripped off of them and infirmities leave in Jesus' name. But guess what? We can. Why? Because of grace. We can because of mercy. We can because of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And really what grace, when you really understand grace, you really come down to the foundation of understanding that you didn't do it right, but guess what? He did. Really, grace is understanding, the purest form of grace is understanding, I've blown it a lot and I'll never be able to be perfect, but guess what? He was. He was perfect. There was no time when Jesus ever sinned. Guess what? All of his sinless life made up for all of my sinful life. That's the good thing about God. That's the good thing about Jesus coming down. That is grace in its purest form, is understanding, guess what? I've blown it. Tomorrow I will go and I'll sin the next day, all that. But guess what? He never did. In 33 years, he never blew it to make up for all of our sin. He said, you know what? Now, and the thing is, man, we see in Luke chapter 4 when he goes and he's tempted of the enemy, he had all types. He had all kinds of ways to sin. All different. He had different avenues that he could have gone and done this and done that. But guess what? He said, you know what? I can't do that. Because even before the world started, I was already dead. And so before I even try to go in and do all that, guess what? One day they're going to want to come in and worship me, and they can't effectively worship me if I go in and I sin. So he says, you know what? I'm going to live a pure life so that I can make up for the sinful life that they have. That in its purest form is really grace, is understanding we can't do it right. We'll never be able to. We'll never be able to amount to the things of what Jesus did. But guess what? He did it all right. He was the perfect, pure lamb. And we see that in Genesis chapter 4, we see that Abel is coming in. You have Cain and Abel. Cain kind of gives, in Genesis chapter 4, a very sorry offering. He comes in, basically just gives half of what he was supposed to give. And then Abel comes in, and Abel basically gives the first lamb. We understand Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but Abel actually, he did give the very first lamb that was ever slain. And so as Abel, I can just picture, as Abel goes in and he kills the lamb, can you just see as Jesus, as God and Jesus are sitting beside each other, as Abel, he kills that lamb for the remission of their sins. Can you just see as God looks over at Jesus and says, you know what? That's going to be you in about 2,000 years. Can you just picture that, man? As Abel, as Adam and Eve have sinned, their parents, they've sinned. Cain comes in, gives a sorry offering, and then Abel comes through and actually gives his best, gives everything he has, kills the lamb. God looks at Jesus and says, you know what? In 2,000 years, son, that's going to be you. That's going to be you, man. And then I can just picture just Jesus looking back and saying, I know, we'll finish the work on the cross. Because it started with somebody who sinned, and God turned the whole situation around. Because how many know that even those things that have been meant for harm, God will turn it for good. Amen. And then we turn to Genesis chapter 48. I want you to get here, because this is really the message of grace in its purest form in the Old Testament. I love this. I read about this and was just immediately drawn to the story. We see here, we're skipping over several generations. We're skipping several generations over here, but we see that in Genesis chapter 48 is that you have basically two main characters here. You have Jacob and you have Joseph. Joseph's father was Jacob, and we see that it's getting close to the time for Jacob to come and die, and he's basically laying on his deathbed. And what happens is I want to just start. We're going to read verse 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip down just a little bit. I'm going to paraphrase a lot of this, but I'm going to read some up to you. It said, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick, and he took with him his sons Manasseh and Ephraim." Now, verse 2, "And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you, and Israel strengthened himself and sat up." See, what has happened here is Joseph has had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob is longing to send the blessing off to somebody. Jacob, which is Israel, is looking for somebody to pass the blessing that he's inherited from generations from his father and his father's father. And he says, listen, I've got to pass this off to somebody. So he calls in Joseph. He says, listen, he says, I want to anoint your sons. I want to give what my fathers have given to me. And so he goes in. Now, down in verse 8, he says, "Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these?" Now, verse 9, "Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, bring them to me and I will bless them." Now, verse 10, "Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near to him and he kissed them and embraced them." Now, verse 11, "And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought that I would see you face to face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offering." So Joseph brought them beside his knees and bowed down with his face to the earth. You need to get this, man. This is good stuff. Verse 13, "And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him." Now let me just stop right there and just tell you what's going on, because some of that can kind of get confusing. Basically, Jacob brings Ephraim and Manasseh in. Joseph is thinking, listen, this is it, man. This is where my sons, this is where my boys are going to get blessed. This is it. He said, this is it, man. Joseph, all his days has probably been waiting for this day to come when his dad could bless and really pass on the inheritance to Joseph's sons, to his grandchildren. And so Joseph brings his sons in, and if I'll play Jacob. Jacob's standing right here, and what you have is you have Manasseh right here, and you have Ephraim on this side. You have Manasseh on the right, you have Ephraim on the left, and this is what happens. In verse 14, this is some good stuff right here. He says, then Israel stretched his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands, knowing that Manasseh was the firstborn. Can I read that one more time? I want this to sink in. I'm going to explain this, but I want it to sink in. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh, guiding his hand knowingly that Manasseh was the firstborn. This is what happens. He comes in. You got Manasseh right here. You got Ephraim right here. Manasseh should have had the blessing. Manasseh was the older son. The older one always got the blessing. But what happens is really so cool, is what happens is he comes in, Manasseh and Ephraim, and all of a sudden, as soon as Jacob stretches out his hands, do you know what happens? When he stretches out his hands, automatically his hands twist. And the undeserving son actually becomes the deserving. You need to get this, man. Is that the boy that should have not gotten anything, he should have never even been... Really, Joseph probably said, son, I don't even, Ephraim, I really don't even know why you're even coming up here. We know that Manasseh is going to get the blessing. He's the older one. He's supposed to get all of the land. He's supposed to get all the cattle, everything. But what happens, this is the story of the cross, is at the last second, do you know what Jacob does? He crosses his hand, and his hand touches the one who shouldn't even have got it. That right there in its purest form in the Old Testament is the purest form. Because let me tell you something. I believe that when every one of us came down to an altar at whatever, wherever you were when you accepted Jesus, do you know what God did? God crossed his arms. You need to get this morning, man. That at the moment of your salvation, do you know what God did? He said, you know what? I know that you don't deserve it, but I'm going to take the hand that should go to the one who deserves it. I'm going to take it and I'm going to cross my arms and I'm going to put my hand on your head even though you don't deserve it. That's the moment when you came down and you said, Jesus, I want you to come in my life. Guess what? God crossed his arms and he put his hand of blessing, his hand of anointing, his hand of salvation. He put it on top of your head and said, listen, I know you don't deserve this, but you do deserve it. I know you don't deserve what's going on. I know you don't deserve my blessing, but guess what? Because of what my son is going to do and because of what my son has done, guess what? You now deserve salvation. And at the moment when Joseph thinks everything's going right, everything's get thrown around. And I tell you, man, and this is what happens. This is awesome. Are you getting anything from this? The undeserving becomes the deserving. And now verse 17. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know my son. I know he is also will become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater. Oh, man, this is good stuff. And his descendants shall be a multitude of nations. Joseph comes. He's just seen his father switch hands and give the blessing to Ephraim. And Joseph has the audacity to come to his father. His father Jacob come to his father and try to remove the hand of blessing off of Ephraim's head and put it back on Manasseh. But Jacob looks at him, he says, listen. He says, I know Manasseh deserves this better, but at the end of the day, guess what? Ephraim's going to be better because he's got my hand. I tell you what, this is what really happens. Joseph doesn't represent this a whole lot of times, but I tell you right here, this Joseph in this story represents legalism and religion and tradition. Because how many know that when we receive the blood of Christ, how many know that in the world's eyes, a crackhead should not be a believer? How many know that a child molester should not be a born-again, blood-bought Christian? In the eyes of religion, you should always stay that way. And in the eyes of religion, they'll always try to take the blood of Jesus off of you and put it on somebody else who thinks they deserve it. So really what in this story, what Joseph represents religion and tradition who say you should not have what you have. But then Jesus comes on the scene and he says, guess what? You've got what you have because of my redemption. Because of my blood that I shed. So he tries to remove his hand off of Ephraim's head. And how many of you know that when God places his hand on your life, you can't remove it? There's a whole other sermon in itself, but how many know when God places the anointing on top of your life and the blood on your life and grace in your life and mercy on your life, you can try to pull it off as much as you want to, but let me tell you something, when it's on your life, it's not coming off. When God places the anointing on top of your life, guess what? People can laugh at you and lie on you and talk about you, but guess what? When the hand of God, just like it touched Ephraim, Ephraim goes on to be an incredible, he starts nations. He does exactly what Jacob prophesied, because you know what? He didn't try to fight the hand of God that was on him. He says, you know what? God's blessed me. God's anointed me. I'm just going to roll in whatever he has. And we have so many people that when God puts the hand of God upon them, they try to fight it. But let me tell you something, man. It's the hand of grace. It's the hand of mercy. And this is what it goes on to say. Now, verse 19. And Joseph said, verse 19. But I want to read this one more time. But his father refused and said, no, my son, I know he shall also become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall be a great multitude of blessings. Now, verse 20. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh, and thus set before Ephraim before me. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and will bring you back to the land of your fathers. Inside of this story is the most pure definition of the cross. Because how many of you know that when Jesus died on that cross, he gave redemption for all of us. He gave salvation for all of us. Tony, if you want to come on up. He gave salvation, redemption, the plan of righteousness for all of us. And I just want, I begin to think about something earlier. Is I think some of the most powerful words that Jesus ever said was, it is finished. I really do, man. If you sit down and you think about it, and I don't have time to go into it. Last year I did a study of what it meant when Jesus said, it is finished. But you have to think about this. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, basically his last words are, it's done. It's finished. And the greatest thing about what Jesus did is he didn't say, I went halfway, you finish it. Jesus never said, guess what, I went 3/4 of the way, you finish the rest of it. He said, it's done. It's finished. Everything you need is already, it's already been accomplished. It's already been there. Guess what? Because of what he did, he came down, he went back up to the Father, and he's now there for us. We were the Manasseh, now we're the Ephraim. We were the one who didn't deserve it, but because of the blood that he shed, because of what the finished work of the cross, because of mercy, guess what? Now we have become the Ephraim with the Master's hand on our head, saying, you know what? It's because of the finished work. I want you to stand all across this house tonight. Probably one of the most simple words I've preached in a long time, but I've felt it all over my spirit. I want you just to bow your heads. Tonight, or today, there's still people in this house with every head bowed and every eye closed. There's still people in this house, and you've been saved. You've been bought with the blood. But you still deal with the ideas that come inside of your head of, I don't deserve this. I don't really need it, but I don't really deserve what I've gotten. Let me tell you something. Because of the cross, you deserve everything that he did. Because of what he did, you're no longer in the sin that you used to be. Because of the cross, because of grace, you're no longer in the mess that you used to be in. I just want you right where you stand. I just want you just to raise your hands all across this place, man. I believe that God is about to release something in this house. I just want you to tell the Lord, God, I receive your mercy. Say, God, I receive your grace. And then say this final, God, I receive the finished work of the cross. Come on, say it again. Say, I receive the finished work of the cross. Come on, I'm telling you, it's because you're in this room because he said, it is finished. Come on, at the moment of your conversion, when he covered you in the blood, he crossed his arms. It was the great time when God said, listen, you're no longer Manasseh, you're Ephraim. I no longer call you a sinner, but I call you righteous. I no longer call you in sin, but I call you a chosen one of God. As Tony begins to sing this song, I just want you just for the next few minutes as he sings this, I want you to forget everybody's around you, and I want you just to focus of Jesus on the cross for just a couple minutes. I know this is simple, but I want you to get back to the most simplistic thing, but the most complex thing about God, and it's the cross, because it does so much for us. Come on, get back to the place of grace and back to the place of mercy. Stop trying to make things happen for yourself.
It's just you and me here now.
Come on, for the next few minutes, it's just you and the cross.
It's only you and me here now. And it's just you. Just you and me here now.
It says you're gonna force this and make this happen.
It's only you and me here now. It's just you and me here now. It's only you and me here now.
Come on, there's deliverance in the house this morning. Come on, there's freedom in the house this morning because of the finished work of Jesus. It is finished.
I worship you, Lord, only you, Lord, and I will.
Come on.
Bow down before.
It is finished in the Greek. There's four different meanings, but the last meaning that I found, telestai, means the ending of one period, the beginning of a new period. The ending of one period and the beginning of a new period. Let me tell you something. I believe that some of you in this place, you know God, you live for God, you live by faith, but some of you, at some point in your life, you're still living in the past. You're still living in the past sin of what you've done, what you've committed. Let me tell you something. God is telling you this morning that if you've come in and you say, God, forgive me. If you live by faith, let me tell you, God has ended that old period of your life. And he's asking you to step into a new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, old things have passed away. All things have become new. All things have become new. If that's you this morning, I just want you to tell God, Father, I'm stepping into the new place. God, I'm forgetting the old. If that's you this morning, I'm telling you, there's some of you, the enemy tries to come and throw past sins in your life, and he tries to throw all these things that you used to fall into. This morning, God's saying that you're stepping into a new place. 2010 is going to be the greatest year of your life if you'll start it with the revelation of you didn't do it right, but he did. family, I want to just sing that. I want to just sing that one more time. Just you and him for just one more time.
It's just you and me here now. It's
step out of the past.
You and me here
step into
now.
The new place that God has for you.
And it's just you and me here now. It's only you. It's just you and me.
Come on, it's just you and him in that new place he's asking you to step into.
It's only you and me.
Come on, envision that place that you want to be and step into
it's
it right
just
now.
You and
come on, there it is. Come on, envision that place you've always dreamed of going and see
it's
you
and
him.
Only you and me here now.
Come on, there's some of you
it's
who have been dreaming
you
of your family
me.
Coming back together. You've been dreaming.
You
I'm seeing your family coming to salvation.
You and me.
Woo! Come on, it's just you and him in that place.
It's just you and me. It's just
come on, if you'll envision
me.
You and him in that place, your family
only
will come back to
me.
Him. Father, we thank you this morning, God. God, I thank you, God, for coming down, God, and giving us grace, God, and giving us mercy. Father, let it never be said, God, of our church, that we take grace for granted, God. Let it never be said that we take mercy for granted in what you did on the cross, God. God, we give you all the honor. Father, I thank you, God, that you see us in the new place, God. Father, you see us under the cross, God. Father, as today, Father, we mark, Father, to live our lives under the cross. God, we thank you. Father, we thank you this morning, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you guys want to just be seated for just a second.